In case y'all didn't hear, the Supreme Court this past week determined that there is a constitutional right to same-sex marriage. Now, I think those of y'all who don't know me, this may come as a surprise. I'm an attorney. I do a great deal of work with local governmental entities, and so I actually have more than just a little bit of conversant knowledge on the Equal Protections Clause and civil rights. And the rationale for the Supreme Court was that where the state is recognizing something, whenever it is making distinctions amongst people, it's got to have a compelling reason if you're going to deny someone something that is fundamental. And many, many, many years ago, there was a Supreme Court case, Lawrence versus Texas, in which the court recognized a fundamental right to intimate human relationships. And most of us who are religiously conservative, when we read that case, a fundamental right to intimate human relationships, we're kind of like, okay, wait a minute. I mean, yes, but on the other hand, that's a little disturbing because that really left us, that left some language out there for people to pick up and play with and go in any number of directions. And so when the court recognizes that we have a fundamental right under our Constitution, the question becomes, under what circumstances can you deny a person that right? And so a lot of us, and this decision was handed down back in 2000, a lot of us looked at that decision and said, that spells the end of traditional marriage in the United States. And as an aside, in one of the concurring opinions, Justice Kennedy, interestingly enough, who wrote for the majority, said this does not in any way touch upon same-sex marriage in the United States. Well, and in fact, it did. I mean, we knew that once the decision was made, it was only a matter of time. But I think those of us who pay attention to Scripture and to history, we've actually seen these seeds planted and germinating and growing for many years. The text I want to start with today is Romans 1, starting at verse 24. You know what? Let's go back to 18. That's actually a better place to start. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse." See what Paul's writing? Even if you aren't one of his people, raised in a Jewish household, raised in an evangelical Christian church, look around you. You see God's handiwork, and there's enough of God's fingerprints all over creation to know that there is a God, to know who He is, and by inquiry, it would lead you to the truth. Okay. So they're without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So they had enough to know that there was a God, who the real God was. They turned away. Okay? And so they had this futile thinking. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." See, God gives them up again. "Dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Girls. Sorry. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul wrote that in the middle of the first century AD. And yet, doesn't it sound so much like right now? I mean, there's so many people right now who are just celebrating the Supreme Court decision. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Now, you know, I'm not gay. But isn't it great? Sir.
Sorry, real quick. There's still more people coming in. If we could fill in some of the middle seats, that would help any latecomers that are coming to have some spots on the end. Thanks. Back to you.
So this is not a surprise. As an aside, do you know when we first, as a culture, grappled with the idea of same-sex marriage? Throw it out. Give me a date. It was during the time of Emperor Nero. This is not a new issue. This has been around for millennia. Nero was actually somewhat famous for marrying young boys, and sometimes he would assume the role as a groom, and sometimes he would be the bride. And the Roman elites did this with some regularity. Now, most of the traditional Roman culture looked at this and said, that's ridiculous. It was disapproved of. But there were people who practiced that even then. And so in the early Christian church, one of the early Roman emperors, Theodosius, one of the early Christian emperors, Theodosius, actually put into effect a decree against same-sex marriage. So this is not the first time that this has happened. But we have this continual pull in our culture in the direction to debase marriage. So the question is why? And I think we as Christians who both want to know God's truth and live out God's truth, but also to be able to be salt and light to the world that is in the midst of decay, I think we need to understand the truth and know how we can speak it lovingly to the culture. Because this will be an issue that you'll be confronted with. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you do, you will be confronted at some point with a same-sex couple. If you own a little bed and breakfast and the same-sex couple wants to rent your B&B, if you own a catering business and someone asks you to cater a same-sex wedding, these are things that you are going to deal with. Let me hyperspace out for just a second. Our church, we're okay. I know there's a lot of concern in the evangelical community about, well, what happens if a couple comes in and says, we want to get married here in your church. I can't speak for other churches. I can tell you that the session was very deliberate a few years ago when we were doing a rewrite of our bylaws to specify who could use our sanctuary and who could use our property. Now, we're going to go through and look at it again just to be sure that there's not something we've missed, because laws have a tendency to change. But that is not my big concern. My big concern is, how do we as Christians who know the truth, how do we speak the truth in love to people who, frankly, are now going to call us bigots? Because, again, I want you to understand something. The state cannot make distinctions on the basis of what's called suspect classifications. That would include race, religion, sex, national origin. And now, status of same-sex marriage. And we're probably 3 to 5 years away from seeing the Title VII, the Civil Rights Act, amended to to include same-sex identities, okay? Same-sex marriage. I say 3 to 5 years. That's probably being generous. I thought it would be 20 years before we saw a same-sex marriage recognized by the Supreme Court. I missed that by about 10 years. So if I'm saying 3 to 5 years, I mean, it could be around. It could be. This could be a huge part in the next presidential election, quite frankly. And the rationale from the I hate to say the left, because there are people on both sides of the political spectrum who look at this way. The thought is it's a civil rights issue, in that you can't deny people basic civil rights. And no one would say that you can exclude someone's right to housing on the basis of the race, or the religion, or national origin. This is one of those things that is touchy for us, right? All right, we'll put a pin in this. We'll come back to it. I want us to go back to understand the foundation of this. Let's go back to Genesis 2. And Genesis 2, verse 18. Now, before I read this, y'all know the creation account, right? God did this and it was good. God did this and it was good. God did this and it was great. It's interesting, though, when we come to the creation of man, God says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called him, called every living creature, that was his name. Okay, so notice this. Okay, so we have what I'll call the parade of animals. Okay, now this is really interesting to me, because God starts off this section by saying it's not good that man should be alone, right? So the very next verse, you don't read, so God made a helper. It's like, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper, but what does he do next? He has the parade of animals, right? Now, so then we go through this. So he sees the parade of animals, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. I will make a helper, this is back in 18, I will make a helper fit for him. And then so he shows the parade, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Okay, now, folks who were in the who've been in my in the underground and heard me lecture on this before, why? Why? Why does God start out saying it's not good that man should be alone? He does the parade, and guess what? There's no one here. What's going on here? Why the delay? Why the parade? Come on, folks. If the youth don't know, adults, you can sing out here, too. Sarah Grace.
Well, it shows that shows Adam that he is truly alone
for God. Shows Adam he's truly alone except for God, because you know, he is alone. So let's have the parade. There's a parade. There's no one here. There's not a... Okay, there's the bull. There's the cow. There's the rooster. There's the hen. There's the lion. There's the lioness. I don't know how bright Adam was, but at some point he's got to think... Two. Where's mine? Right? So, yeah. There's no one like him. There isn't a helper fit for him. But why in all of creation did God start off with, it's good, it's not good that man should be alone? Couldn't God have created Eve simultaneously with Adam?
Yeah.
Yes, I mean, that's intuitively obvious. So why didn't he? Yes, sir.
To demonstrate to him that there was a unique match for him.
Right. That's exactly right.
Say it again.
Thank you for that reminder. To demonstrate that there had to be a unique match for his unique need. That's a message that's from this point forward. And it lays the foundation for the first marriage ceremony. It's not good for man to be alone. There needs to be a helper fit for him. And God was actually doing here, with this, as part of this parade, an object lesson for Adam, so Adam could understand, I need someone. I need someone. The parade here, I should call it the parade. I feel vaguely sacrilegious calling it the parade. But part of the point of this parade is to demonstrate I, Adam, don't have anybody like me. I there is something missing in my life. Everything else has got something. I don't. And God knew this. It's not good for man to be alone. God created Adam by himself, with the specific intention of creating a need in Adam, an awakening in Adam, a need to have, what does the scripture call it, Eve?
A helper
fit for him. That's exactly right. A helper fit for him. And so what happens? Adam goes into a deep sleep. Here's the rib. Here's Eve. And there's a sign on this little Church of Christ Church that I drive past on the way to go deer hunting in Middle Tennessee. And it's humorous, it's a little insensitive, but it's, you know, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Yes, that's true. Got it. So he says, so he creates Eve. He creates a woman, someone like Adam, but different from Adam. He didn't create another man for Adam. He created a woman. So again, like unto Adam, but entirely different. And guys, pretend your wives aren't here for a second. How long did it take you to realize that women are really, really different from us? I mean, and I don't mean just the really nice, desirable ways that they're really different from us. I mean, like, oh my gosh, they're different from us. Okay, now girls, pay attention. You can come back now. It's because they're different. If we were the same, one of us would be unnecessary. We're different because we complement and complete one another. Right? So we have, again, back to that little sign. It's Adam and Eve. Similar and yet different. Designed this way for a purpose. Because Adam has, and again, guys, how many gaping holes do you have in the way you perceive the world that your wife is able to fill back in? Ladies, how many times do you kind of have to help your guy figure out, this is the way things are? You're missing something? I'm looking at you, but you're being very polite. Bill's like, crank. But likewise, how many times in a crisis, ladies, do you find yourselves going, and you just need someone to go, listen, here's what we're going to do. Okay, this is the way we're going to solve this problem. There's a unique complementary union here. It's not two Adams. It's not two Eves. It's two of them together, right? That's the way that God designed it. And so he didn't just design this union. He took it a step further. And so we read about the first marriage ceremony in Genesis 2. And then we see in verse 24 how God establishes marriage as an ordinance from this point forward. And Moses writes, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And in the youth and underground, we spent weeks talking about what that means, naked and not ashamed, and how it reflects more of a spiritual reality than a simple physical reality. And how we see here in Genesis the foundation laid for something that Paul develops in Ephesians 5, which is our next Well, you know what? Before we get to Ephesians 5, as I said, I was driving yesterday, and so I don't actually have notes. So please forgive me for popping around. But if you go to Matthew 22, which is actually where I meant to take y'all, did I say 22? I didn't mean 22. I'm sorry. Okay, here we go. 19. Matthew 19. So Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce. And what's interesting about this passage, when he's talking about marriage and divorce, is he's asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And so Jesus takes him back to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy and says, because of the hardness of your hearts, God, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but under these circumstances. And in that particular passage is actually a protection there for the wife. So she's not just kicked out the door. She's actually given a certificate of divorce. But he goes on to say, because of the hardness of, this is 19:8. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whomever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And so he goes back up, and the point that he's making here, what he's relying upon, is, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So we're looking back up to here. He's referencing the creation story. And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so Jesus comments on that verse. He says, and so, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So, Jesus points out in his teachings that this is something done by God. Whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. This isn't just a happenstance that Adam was the only man and Eve was the only woman. This was God's doing. Okay? Whatever God joined together, let not man separate. This isn't an accident of history. I'm the only guy, you're the only gal, let's get hitched. And so we have the long line of humanity. That's not what's happening here. This isn't an accident. God joined Adam and Eve together. And he establishes that as an ordinance for all time. He says, whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. And he's talking about this being the essential foundation for marriage going forward. Now, as an aside, I want to be clear about something. Our Catholic friends think of marriage as being a sacrament. In the Protestant church, well, for most of the Protestant church, I think the Episcopal church disagrees with us on this point, but for the Protestant church, by and large, we do not hold that marriage is a sacrament. It is an ordinance, meaning it's something that's established by God for our good, his glory, but It's not a sacrament because marriage is open to non-Christians. You don't have to be a Christian to get married. As a matter of fact, if you look across the world, most cultures recognize marriage. As a matter of fact, with the exception of the West, divorce is relatively uncommon in cultures that recognize marriage. In Hinduism, divorce is very uncommon. In Islam, very uncommon. So when God establishes the ordinance of marriage, he's doing so from the very beginning. I mean, literally, from the very beginning. And Jesus points to that in his teaching. Now, the reason I want to go to Ephesians 5 is because what we see that's so amazing about this union, this marriage, is that once again, Paul in Ephesians goes back to the verse in Genesis about what God has joined together. I'm sorry, a man should leave his wife and mother and hold fast to his... Well, you know what? Let me just read this rather than trying to... I'm sort of babbling. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, so Paul points back to this verse in Genesis. Okay? Now, the thing that Paul says that's kind of mind-blowing is next, Ephesians 5:32. This is a profound mystery. Pause right there. Now, I think those of us who've been married for any length of time recognize that this is a profound mystery. I mean, it really is. I mean, think about it. You take two people who are so very different. I'll use Karen and I as a for instance. We dated seriously for about 6 months before we got engaged. What were we thinking? I mean, seriously, if I'm very analytical, I have to have data. I compare this, I contrast that, and if I can do a graph, that's perfect. I love that. And so, what was I thinking? I mean, I've got 6 months of data, right? 6 months of data, and I'm trying to project 40 years into the future based upon 6 months of data. Who of you, if you're opening a business, would do that? None of you. But yet, you know, what were we? We were in love. Right?
Right?
You better say right. And we were in love. Okay. But the funny thing is, she wouldn't want to be married to the guy she married back in on August 3, 1991. She wouldn't want to still be married to him because he was kind of an idiot. And you know, I married way out of my league. She was way more mature than I was. I realize it comes as a shock for anyone. But you know, I don't know that I could deal with the woman that I married then either. But this is a profound mystery. The profound mystery is that God takes two people who are very different, puts them together, and because we complement and complete each other, and if we're truly submitted to Christ and the direction of each other, we start to do, two people, start to do this as we walk together. And yes, are there profound differences between us just normally because we're two people? Yes. Are these differences magnified because one's male, one's female? Yes. I realize this is going to sound really shocking, but I sort of assumed as a young married man that the reason she wasn't like me is because of the fall. I mean, you kind of need to think about that to realize how stupid that is, right? Right? I mean, isn't it funny how when we're in a relationship and there's conflict, we all recognize that Genesis 3 is the problem, yes? But we always think that Genesis 3 has affected our partner more than it has us. But see, it's affected us too. It's affected not only the way we behave and the way we treat our spouse, but sin is self-deceptive. Oh gosh, is it self-deceptive. And it's self-justifying. And so, Here I am as Adam, and I'm looking across the way at my Eve, and I see all kinds of problems there. But the mystery of this is that God, over time, puts us in a situation where in the transparency of the marriage relationship, I see her faults and I learn to love her. She sees my faults, she learns to love me. But here's the real piece. I see my own faults, and I learn to accept her love unconditionally, and I learn to give it. It's when you realize that you really are naked and you have a reason to be ashamed, spiritually speaking, that there's really true growth. Okay, so why am I camping out in this? Well, here's why. Because if you're just talking about the human aspect of the marriage relationship, that alone would be a profound mystery that Paul's talking about here. But Paul isn't just talking about that as a profound mystery. He goes a step farther and says in verse 32, this is a profound mystery. And I'm saying this refers to Christ and the church. What? And I could spend weeks expounding upon this. But what Paul talks about here is that the relationship between Christ and the church is evidenced here in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. The marriage relationship between a man and a woman is a picture, it's an earthly picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And there's that is such a profound thing to talk about because as we start in the marriage relationship to really do some serious work in love and trust and walk with Christ to show each other grace, it's so much a picture of this relationship right here. And the amazing thing is that Paul references the scripture that goes back here to the very, very, very beginning. The very, very, very beginning. A man shall leave his home. A wife shall leave her home. They become one flesh. Now, here's the thing that is even more profound, if there's such a thing. When did Christ... When was the decision made that Christ would redeem his church? Say it again.
Before the foundation
of the world. When was that?
A long time ago.
I mean, so if this is the beginning, this is before the beginning. Okay? So, is the phrase covenant of salvation, does that ring a bell? The covenant of salvation? The covenant of salvation is the covenant within the Godhead. Between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A covenant within the Godhead that, yes, we knew that Genesis 3 would happen. Yes, we know that these things are going to unfold. And yet, there will be a plan to redeem. That's the amazing thing about our God, is that the covenant of salvation was planned before the very foundations of the world. And it was decided before the fall, that the marriage covenant would be a picture of the covenant between Christ and the church. Do you see that? So when Paul says this is a profound mystery, he's saying this is a profound mystery. This is an earthly picture of something that God set into creation, set wove into the very fabric of creation before the foundations of the world. In some sense, this is an earthly story of the spiritual reality that makes everything else possible, that makes everything else relevant. And it's for this reason that Satan
hates marriage. You follow me? You follow what I'm saying? It's for this reason that Satan hates marriage. It's for this reason that if you're married and you take your vows seriously, you have a target on you. It's for this reason that if you stand for biblical marriage, Satan hates you and you've got a target on you. It's for this reason that there's been a slow and progressive move, I will say, in the secular world to undermine the sanctity of marriage. Because marriage is the picture, it's the earthly picture of this relationship right here between Christ and the church. Satan cannot deprive us of our salvation. Praise God. But in the meantime, he can throw stones. And he can throw stones and he can throw stones. And while he cannot destroy the foundation, he cannot destroy the building that is our relationship, he can try to knock out the stained glass windows as best he can. He can try to sully the picture, this earthly picture. And so, I'm sad to report that in the United States this past week, it's happened. Now, all is not lost. And I don't want to leave anyone thinking that it is. And I'm trying to cram a bunch of stuff into a really short amount of time. But I wanted to provide a rather long foundation for why this is an important issue. We believe in biblical marriage not because we're bigots and we think that homosexuals shouldn't have equal rights. Right? That is how our enemy tries to paint us. We're bigots. We don't think that gays should have equal rights, and so that's why we don't believe in marriage equality. And marketing is hugely important in any human endeavor. Equality. That sounds great, doesn't it? We like equality. We're Americans. We like equality. And if we're talking about marriage equality, doesn't that sound great? Doesn't it sound great? By the way, 60 years ago, if we had said marriage equality, what would we have meant?
Racial
equality. Right. Loving v. Virginia was the Supreme Court case that established the principle that people of different races can marry, and that the states cannot restrict the right to marry based upon race. And there were a lot of evangelical churches that thought that was the end of the world. And so I say that to say that we do not do a really good job of explaining what our foundation, our founding principles are. The reason that we plant that foot is that this is an important issue. And on this point, in terms of marriage equality as it respects race, is there a scriptural principle that said that folks of different races shouldn't marry?
No.
No. Is there, in fact, at least one example, at least arguable example, of folks from different races marrying?
At least one.
What is it?
Moses.
Moses and?
He's married to an Ethiopian.
He's married to an Ethiopian.
Yeah.
And as a result of Moses marrying this Ethiopian, what happened to his family? Or within his family?
They disapproved.
His family disapproved. That's right. So if you can find the site, that'd be great. But so Moses marries an Ethiopian while they're wandering around in the desert. Okay? They're going along. Miriam and Aaron don't like it. They disapprove. They fuss. And so they start gossiping, right? Everybody know this story? And what ends up happening to Miriam? She's struck down with leprosy, right? So there's at least one story in the Bible that says, you know, we're not going to. There's certainly no authority that says that marriage, that we regulate marriage on the basis of race. When we look at Paul's teaching about marriage, in terms of whether we marry people outside our faith, what do we read? That's right. So we see there's a very express scriptural authority about don't marry outside the faith. Nothing here about race. Is there anything in scripture about gender?
Not when it comes to marriage, though. Not specifically about when it comes to marriage.
Talk to me.
But I mean, well, okay, wait, there's tons when it's specifically of what marriage is supposed to be.
Okay.
But there's not a mention marry men, because that's just an unheard of idea.
Okay.
That's why
so,
it wouldn't be.
So this little dialogue here. Is there anything in scripture that says that dudes don't marry dudes, chicks don't marry chicks? You will not find anything expressed that says dudes don't marry dudes, chicks don't marry chicks. Because
marriage was already laid out.
Because why would you do that?
Exactly. Here's what marriage is supposed to be.
You know, there's probably nothing in there that says don't stick a pencil in your eye. Don't do that. Okay? But there's a bunch of stuff that defines what marriage is. And in fact, it goes back to the pre-creation ordinance. It's a picture of Christ in the church, man and a woman. So, yes, Meredith. Okay, great point. And it goes back to the point that we were talking about here with Bo, is that there's not a lot about same-sex marriage, because Romans 1 tells you these same-sex relationships are wrong. And so if the same-sex relationships are wrong, why would we even need to talk about same-sex marriage, right? I mean, sometimes the 14-year-old keeps it simple. And sometimes, you know, we can go through a whole board. But sometimes the simple answer is homosexuality is wrong. Okay. So when we're talking about this, when we're framing the debate, the other side wants to come back to equality. It's all about equality. It's all about equality. And they will put words in our mouths to say that we're bigots. We don't believe in equality. And as we're taking a stand in support of our beliefs, we have to be able to articulate the foundation for those beliefs. It can't be just because. And it can't be because I don't like it. And it can't be because, you know what? I'm going to ruffle some feathers when I say this, but I'm going to say this. Within the context of our debate, we can't say because America is a Christian country. Because if to the extent that we ever could say that we were, and as an aside, I debate that we ever really could say that, my view. We certainly can't say that now. And so that has become a completely irrelevant discussion. You can go down that path and you can talk, you can discuss it over a really robust cup of coffee one morning with someone. It's very interesting. It's irrelevant to the debate right now. What we have to do, if this is an argument that we want to have intelligently, we've got to do at least two things. First of all, we have to be able to discuss intelligently the foundation of marriage. Who created it? How was it created? And why was it created? Now, I just said this. I'm going to ask it again. Why was it created? Why did God create marriage?
Wasn't good for man to be alone.
Richard Christ in the church. There you go. Yeah. Wasn't good for man to be alone. But even looking back farther, it's a picture of Christ in the church, right? Okay. Not good for man to be alone. So that's why it's man and woman. So it's for the immediate good of man. But from a much bigger picture perspective, it's a picture of Christ in the church. Okay. Do you believe it's a picture of Christ in the church? Okay, so help me understand. You okay if I pick on you a little bit? All right. All right. So help me understand this. This is the problem I've got. I hear you evangelicals talk about it's a picture of Christ in the church. What's the divorce rate in the evangelical church? First of all, that's not true. But let's work with this. All right. So if it's a picture of Christ in the church, are you telling me that Christ would leave his church? I'm not sure I want to worship that kind of Christ.
It's a fallen world. That's where I would go with that.
Okay. It's a fallen world. What does that have to do with me if I want to have a same-sex spouse? I mean, if what you're telling me, if it's okay, if your church acknowledges divorce, then why doesn't your church acknowledge same-sex marriage? Were you stretching or do you have something to say?
I'll
yes, Meredith.
That is because in the Bible it says specific marriage is wrong. Well, it doesn't really say that, but there's an implication that it's wrong.
Yes, good, good, good.
But it says divorce is allowed to a certain extent.
Stand up. Good, good, go ahead.
I just declined to repeat what I said.
Thank you, Meredith. Okay. Well, what are Jesus' teachings about divorce? Let's go with that. It's not good. Okay. So
it's a last resort under
yes, sir.
Very slim circumstances.
I was just going to say, just because it doesn't work doesn't mean that the institution is invalid and we should throw it out and do something else. You can use a number of different illustrations and say, well, you know, humans being friends together, well, aren't there a lot of murders? Well, yeah, well, I guess we shouldn't have friendships then because sometimes they end in murder. And so we should just throw that whole thing out and start something new. Just because divorce happens doesn't negate that marriage is an institution from God and that we should try something completely different. It's almost two different arguments that they try to make to invalidate marriage, but they really don't have a lot to do with each other, I don't know.
Yeah, they don't. But one of the problems that we kind of struggle with, I think, is that it's a good point. If we allow divorce, then why not? If the picture of Christ in the church breaks down, if that's flexible, Then why isn't who can be part of the marriage flexible? That's an argument that we deal with. And what you have to look at is, this is the model. This is the model. It's the blueprint. We have a number. Yes, sir.
Well, I just have a question. I'm sorry, I don't mean to cut you off. But my question is based on the early church and their understanding of everything being... they had everything in common.
Uh-huh.
If we have everything in common in, as far as everything in the whole sphere of life, I think that would also include our understanding of sin. And so my question would be, if we have a common understanding of the biblical understanding of marriage and there is a homosexual couple coming into the church, should we not be welcoming to them because we have the same tendency to
okay. All right.
practice that?
But
does that make sense?
It does, and I want to come back to that because that is a great question.
Sorry.
Right. No, it's just it's. I really wanted to have more time to deal with that.
And here, this will complicate it. Six more weeks.
I talk on this for hours, but that if marriage is a spiritual, you know, is a reflection of Christ in the church, if two non-Christians are married, then how much is that a spiritual thing as opposed to just being a legal thing? As opposed to two, because
okay,
there's been that distinction about covenant marriage versus the are you just legally married?
Okay. That's a
whole nother.
Well, in fact, it's actually the same thing that he was touching on. We live in two kingdoms. There's a spiritual kingdom that we're very much a part of, but there's a temporal kingdom that we're also part of, right? And the reformers, it's kind of interesting. The reformers were trying to deal with the sense of, okay, the abuses of the Catholic Church were rife. And one of the things that they were really, one of the many things that they were really worked up about is how the bishops were regulating marriage. And so many of the early reformers were talking about how the civil magistrates should have jurisdiction over some of the matters related to marriage. Which is interesting. And oh, by the way, go back to early Rome. The magistrates were responsible for marriage. But the problem that you run into is what happens when you don't agree with the civil magistrate? What happens when you don't agree with the civil magistrate?
You pay the penalty.
Sir?
You pay the penalty.
You're pointing to Romans 13, aren't you? Everybody roughly would know what we're talking about with Romans 13 about honor the civil magistrate.
The power of the sword.
Power of the sword. Yeah, to be Christian means to be, we're to be good citizens. Part of what we do is we're to be good citizens. And so that does create a tension. Is it true that if the state issues a marriage license to a same-sex couple, and if they are married by someone who's authorized by the state to perform that ceremony, is it true that in the eyes of the state that they're married? Yes. Yes, it's true. Now, I don't know the answer to this question. I'd be very curious if Greg or Morgan have worked this out. But if the state says that a couple's married, but if the couple does not fit within the definition of marriage, and I don't say the Christian definition because you can be married and not be Christian, but if they don't fit within the definition of marriage as ordained by God, are they married? I would say through the lens. Well, shut up. What do you think?
I'd say no.
The first thing you've got to do, you've got to agree that the Bible is a basis for your decision.
Okay. Granted. I mean,
and they've thrown the Bible out.
I agree. And so to answer my own question, in view of time, I agree with Greg. And I think Morgan said that they're not married.
I agree.
Yeah. We live in two kingdoms, and the state has jurisdiction over a lot of stuff. But my view is that marriage is an ordinance established by God, and if you don't fit within the definition of marriage, you're not married. Now, the state has a different view now. Plain and simple. On a vote of 5-4, the state has a different view. I could spend a lot of time talking about that, couldn't I? Yes, ma'am.
All right. So doesn't that put those of us who believe according to the Bible, now that the state is on the other side, doesn't that put us in double jeopardy? Because didn't Christ say, and I think of this as infants, people who don't know any better, Christ said in Luke and Mark that if we cause a brother to fall, it's... We might as well have
a millstone around our necks. Okay, so we get to the gentleman's question. We have a same-sex couple that comes into our church. They walk in. I'm John. This is my husband, Eric. And you know, we'd like to visit your church. What do you do with that?
I say welcome. Welcome.
In the same way you would welcome anybody who walks in that's not a Christian.
Okay. Why? Okay. No hesitation whatsoever in the same way you would anyone else. Anyone else is a sinner. Okay. That's why we as an evangelical community have got to be very careful about how we react to this. Because it's very, very easy for us to circle our wagons. It's very, very easy for us to stand on doctrine that's absolutely true. It's absolutely true, absolutely correct, absolutely vital to who we are. And we must do that. But we can also be so pointedly dogmatic that we aren't salt and light. We've got the salt, we've got the light, and we need to spread it where it needs to be spread. But if we're coming at somebody and we're throwing salt in someone's eye, or we're blinding someone in the eye with our torch, we don't actually get the chance to be that salt and light. We chase people away. Then how do you do that? Brothers and sisters, I don't yet know the answer to that question. I don't.
It's part of the problem that the church has basically given marriage over to the state to a great degree. So this, people in general, you know, say, well, if you get married, then you have to go make sure the state approves of this thing as well from the church point of view. So you've got this problem. I think the general public looks at it that the government says you're married. I mean, so, you know, it's like, so that since the church has bought into that to a great degree, this is going to be a battle of just sort of getting that distinction and making that distinction, because I think it's not as clear even to the Christians that there's a distinction. You know, I mean, it's...
Yes, this whole two kingdoms thing throws a lot of people. Did you have a question or a comment, Morgan?
I just want to say, I think the more that we view ourselves as exiles in a foreign land, and
that's
less
great
of ourselves as holding on to something that really was never there in the first place, i.e. we have a Christian nation, the more we're going to be able to welcome those two people that come to our church. Because we're not going to say, oh, you're invading our culture. Now we're going to say, we're here to seek the good of the city, as it says in Jeremiah, and the good of the land that really isn't ours.
Yeah. Morgan, I don't think I could have picked a better point to end on than that. I think that's exactly how we have to look at this. Jesus' first coming was a rescue mission. And you don't rescue people from a place that's already safe. This world's not safe. This world is not our home. We are exiles. And we're called to be his eyes, ears, hands, and feet here. And if you have a life raft in the middle of the ocean and you have people who are bobbing around about you, you don't take a poker and say, go away, go away, go away. You help them on board. You tend to them. This will be part of an ongoing conversation that we have to have within the church and within ourselves about how do we address this, because this is a problem that this is an opportunity that is only going to get more apparent. And I will close with this point. I had a long conversation once upon a time with a group of teachers at Sunny Daisy High School. I think most of y'all know I'm the school board attorney for most of the districts in the Southeast. Long conversation with a teacher who was really, really concerned because some kids had formed a gay, straight, lesbian alliance club group thing. And he was lamenting, I can't believe we had this at Saudi Daisy High School. I can't believe this. What are we going to do? And this person was, I don't remember, but he was affiliated with some other group, a Christian group. And I said, this is fabulous. This is an absolutely fabulous opportunity because you've got some 1,800 kids walking the halls of Saudi Daisy every single day. Every single day. And you know that they all need prayer, but you don't know for sure which ones are in dire need of prayer. You got people who join a club like this, they're saying, I need prayer. No, seriously. There's a God-shaped void in their lives that they're trying to fill with stuff that Paul talks about in Romans 1. They are in desperate need. And so we got someone who comes to our church, a same-sex couple, they are in need. You know what? I don't always know how to pray for Scott Sigaty. I don't. I don't always know how to pray for Josh or Morgan or the other people I'm in a very close relationship with. But you know what? If a same-sex couple comes into our church, I know how I can pray for them. I know at least one thing that's a barrier in their heart to spiritual growth. And that's how we have to look at this. It's like, you know what? I don't know how to pray for you, but this person I do. Yes, ma'am.
I think that they should be coming here.
Yes.
But what if they decide that they want to get married here?
We say no.
Right. And what if I'm a shopkeeper and someone comes in and wants me to bake a cake to solemnize that? Wouldn't I need to decline? You don't want to be an accessory to sin.
I really wish I had now on that piece, honestly, the law is still going to develop, but I'll tell you where it's going to go. It's going to be in the same way as you can't refuse to allow someone, a mixed race couple, to stay and get your B&B, or a couple, or an unmarried couple to stay at your B&B. That's where it's going to go. I'm confident that's where it's going to go. And so maybe what you do is you put out a bunch of tracts in your B&B.
Yeah, because I mean they don't want to give you their business anyway. If you don't want to be part of their lives, they don't want to give you their business.
That's still going to be a developing area of the law. Let's talk about that later.
For now, the church is okay in regard to they can refuse to marry.
Yes. Yes. We've said that we would go to jail before we'd let that happen.
Well, watching the news, it seems to me that this most of this same-sex marriage thing was about money. Now I can get Social Security. Now I can get this. Now I can get that.
Respectfully, I don't think that's true for most of those folks. One of my law partners is gay. He's got a husband? I mean, he's got something. And it's not a financial issue for them. It's this. They want to be respected. And, you know, there is a legitimate civil rights issue here, people. I mean, we are so good sometimes about having doctrine that we can scare people off. We are so good about scriptural orthodoxy that we are not very winsome. I think it took choices that AAA Women's Services in our community to tell us that while abortion is wrong, the people who fall into that are spiritually needy. And one of the most powerful purposes, I think, that choices has served is to tell us, you know what, as a church, we need to do a better job speaking God's truth into those hearts and minds. Harvest Ministries, the ministry that we have to the gay community, is similar in that regard. This is one of those areas where it's going to be, we're going to be exiles, as Morgan puts it. And you know what, service starts in 6 minutes, so let me close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. It's a bright, shining light in an otherwise dark and dreary world. And Father, you have blessed us with an opportunity to handle your truth. I pray, Father, we'll handle it well. I pray that we'll handle it faithfully. But Father, as we handle this bright light, I pray that we will not obnoxiously shine it into people's eyes. I pray, Father, that we will use it to illuminate dark corners of dreary hearts. I pray, Father, we will use it to lovingly show people a rocky and dangerous path that they're on. I pray, Father, we will use it to your glory. And Father, as our world continues to turn more steadily on a uncertain path, I pray, Father, that you will speak to us, you'll give us encouragement, you'll give us wisdom to know the words to say, when to say it, and how to say it. And Father, as a parent watching three kids grow up in this world, I pray fervently, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.